Last week during Holy Week, I really built up this idea that we were going to be studying the person of Abraham so that we would be ready this morning to enter into Romans 4, 1 through 8. And I began to prepare to preach through Romans 4, 1 through 8. And yet as I prepared, it seemed to me that we're just not quite ready for it. We're not ready just to enter in just yet, that we still have some work to do. Because in chapter 4, something happens. We have a word that begins to show up with increasing frequency. In fact, in the book of Romans, it is ranked number 3 as the word that shows up the most. The only two words in front of it are sin and law, and then we have our word, and it's the word faith. Now, I know for most of us, perhaps you grew up in the church and you go, faith, all right, we understand faith, we're ready for Abraham. We grew up with this word, we even have this word in a non-spiritual context. You know, we're ready. This word is very familiar to us. And yet, the question I would ask is, do we really understand it? Especially, do we understand what Paul means when he's going to say this in Romans 4, 9? Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. You see, faith is a powerful word. It's a powerful word. Faith plays a role in what saves us. But faith also plays a role in how we live our lives day to day. We're told, after all, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. It is so central to following Christ, and yet, if you go back and you look, one of Christ's favorite phrases for his disciples is that he calls them several times, you of little faith. You of little faith, and yet faith is so key to how we live. And maybe you can relate to that phrase, you of little faith. Perhaps your faith seems small, it seems weak, it seems maybe underutilized in this world. You'll notice on the front an icon on the front of your bulletin that should be fairly familiar to you, and Mary, it should be there as well. It's an icon that if you've been here over the last year, it comes from our Gashon MD logo that we went through, and it is a reminder of what we called Strengthening Care Ministries. A reminder that as a person comes to faith, just to revisit Gashon MD just for 2 minutes, as a person comes to faith, as they go from being dead in sin to alive in Christ, as they go from the ICU of their early faith, dealing with the effects of the fall in their life, as they transition to the hospital and are nourished on a steady IV of God's Word, oftentimes the progression of a disciple hits a speed bump. In fact, oftentimes, as a growing disciple, we may stall out. We may grow comfortable sitting in the hospital, because there we are, we're being nourished, and for decades, maybe even for some of us. We attend Bible studies, we have quiet times, we learn doctrine, but all the while, atrophy begins to set in a very important place. A certain spiritual muscle begins to lose its definition. We become maybe puffed up with knowledge. We become spiritual blimps, I've described it before. We're just bloated with all sorts of information and data. And faith just kind of remains unexercised. But a good doctor will come in, and a good doctor doesn't allow you to stay in the hospital forever. A good doctor will say, you've been nourished here, and you may return here one day, but now it is time for your strengthening to continue. And so he writes a script for physical therapy, which is a place where we're forced to use the atrophied muscle to intentionally enter situations that stretch us, that flex and strengthen the underdeveloped spiritual muscle of faith. We're forced to go into situations that grow us. And so this morning, the message may come to some of us who maybe this morning feel content in the hospital bed, content with the safe life. And yet I also recognize that there are probably some of us who are here who say, I'd like to get out of the hospital bed. I'd like to know how to exercise the muscle of faith, to be challenged in my life, and yet I just simply don't know how to do it. All I can do is talk about my desire to exercise faith, and yet I just find myself doing the same thing I've done my whole entire life. You see, perhaps this morning God is calling us to awake, to get out of bed, to leave its comfort for a new challenge. Also recognize that there may be some of us here who do not have faith in Christ, that our faith is perhaps in something else. We may find what our faith is in by asking, you know, what do we most desire in life? And yet what we'll find is that our purpose our purpose will never go further than the item of our affection. Could it be that there is something else, something of ultimate worth being offered to you this morning? Regardless of where we are in faith, faith is indeed, and study of faith is indeed a wall in the marathon of Romans that we will come to. And if we don't give up, I believe we will see wonderful fruit at the finish line. Let me just read Romans 4, 5, and pray for us as we continue. Abraham's faith is counted as righteousness. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as people who perhaps are of little faith. Lord, we maybe desire to have faith that is greater than that of mustard seed, but not even sure that we have the faith of a mustard seed. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach and minister to us this morning. Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would challenge us. Lord, that you would give us opportunity to get out of the bed, that we would be able to be forced into situations. We would be able to experience situations where we're using the spiritual muscle of faith. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been here for any time, you know that you'll recognize this is a bit of a unique sermon for me this morning because it's topical. Typically, I'm not a topical sermon kind of guy. We're going to study this morning the idea of faith, and it prepares us for Romans 4. I usually feel more at home in an expository sermon where we're going verse by verse and going through, where we study a passage of Scripture and we kind of learn from that, and we take things as it comes, as God gave it to us in Scripture. But I believe that when we do go topical, and there is a reason to go topical, we learn a great lesson before we get there when we ask what Paul asks in Romans 4. In Romans 4, 3, Paul says, "For what does the Scripture say?" For what does the Scripture say? In other words, when we come to a topical sermon, you should not want my ideas on faith. They're not going to be any good. It shouldn't be a time for me to say, well, let me just tell you what I think about faith. Instead, what we need is an understanding of what does Scripture say? What does the Word of God say about faith? And so I will attempt that this morning for us to dive into God's Word and to look at this term, faith. And as we approach this term, we quickly recognize it is found all over the place. It's found even in a myriad of contexts. It's even found in our world in non-spiritual places. For instance, you may have a kid and they keep falling over on a bike. And so you say, look, I have faith you can ride the bicycle, right? Non-spiritual. We may go to a football game and say, you know, I have faith that the Chiefs can come back in the fourth quarter and win. Maybe misplaced faith, but still faith. In the spiritual realm, faith also has different nuances, right? There's saving faith. This is the faith that you and I, if we're Christians, we have in Christ for salvation. But then also there is faith as it pertains to everyday life, right? Again, Paul said we walk by faith, and so faith involves our day-to-day decisions. This morning, I want to discuss and just have us discover six characteristics of faith. And you'll find these things are true of both spiritual faith, but also faith that's used in non-spiritual ways. And we want to draw some conclusions at the end on these matters. And so let's begin. Six characteristics of faith. The very first one we find is this, that faith is born in a crisis. If you're taking notes, feel free to write that down. Faith is born in a crisis. In other words, we don't say, look, I have faith the Chiefs can win if the Chiefs are up by 35 points with 30 seconds left in the fourth, right? There's no need to have faith at that point. No, faith arises when there is a threat, when there is a crisis. When the team is down by a touchdown with 2 minutes left, we say, I have faith, right, that they can pull it out. And all this trait is especially true in the biblical world, right? You might remember in the garden before the fall, everything was perfect. There was no sin, there was no suffering, there was no death, there was no crisis. And Adam, indeed, in the garden, he walked with God in the cool of the day. Adam had no need for faith in the garden. Instead, he had sight. And yet, with the fall, with sin, all of a sudden came a myriad of crises. And with these crises came the opportunity for him to express faith. No longer was man with God, but man is now separated from God. So man can no longer see God and must now rely on something called faith. And isn't this true when we go through and we look at the great stories of faith in Scripture? We find this principle to be true again and again and again. Crisis bears the opportunity for faith. Think of it, Daniel in the den of lions. It's a crisis, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It's a crisis. Moses and the Israelites chased by the Egyptians coming to the Red Sea. It's a crisis. Peter as he sinks walking out to Jesus on the water. It's a crisis. And the same is true for us. Crisis is the birthplace of faith. Perhaps less dramatic, but crisis nonetheless. It could be a new phase of life that you're not sure how to navigate. It's a crisis, an opportunity to exercise faith. Could be being known as a Christian in school, knowing that that's going to come with a price. It's a crisis. Could be a diagnosis of mental illness. It's a crisis. Loving something precious to you and losing it, it's a crisis. Believing God is calling you to do something but afraid of what may happen, it's a crisis. Simply not knowing what to do, right? The hazy world of the unknown, that too is a crisis. Even not knowing your spiritual condition, maybe especially not knowing your spiritual condition, whether you will go to heaven or to hell, it's a crisis. It's an opportunity for faith to be born. And yet there's more to it. Because faith is not only born in crisis, but there's a second matter as well. Faith is initiated by a calling. Faith is initiated by a calling. Just earlier, Michael read that Caleb and Cassidy are moving here, and that takes a step of faith. And they're taking that step of faith. It was initiated because there's a calling on their life. At a Chiefs game, right, the announcer may give a rally cry. It's a call. He says, Chiefs fans, you know, on your feet. And so everyone stands up, and they say, that's right, we can do this. It's a call to respond. You might remember even over the last week and a half in Abraham's life, a couple weeks ago, Genesis 12:1, we read this. See if you see the calling. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Abraham was called, and we were told he responded in faith. Faith is initiated by a calling. And yet our faith is not just in dramatic things where we're called to do this. But Jesus makes an important point. In the Sermon on the Mount, you might remember Matthew 6. He says this, see if you see the calling here, it's a little bit harder. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Jesus is giving a calling of sorts. He's telling us how to respond to the mundane. Because look what happens if we respond poorly to the mundane. Verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? In other words, we're called to have faith in all aspects of life, the mundane as well as the dramatic. And perhaps there are some of us this morning who have a sense of call in our life in a dramatic way. Perhaps God is calling us to participate in something important, to use our gifts in a certain area for his kingdom. Perhaps you feel that God is calling you to the mission field or to share your faith with a friend, or maybe the average things. Perhaps you read scripture and you see that God is calling you to repent of sin, to make life changes, to submit to him on an issue. The calling comes, and then it is our response to the calling where God initiates that faith. There's a third principle as well, third item we see. Faith is secured by a covenant. Faith is secured by a covenant. It is secured by a promise. A promise. Think even in our secular example, right? We're there, we're cheering on the Chiefs. There's an assumed promise that the players are going to do everything in their ability that they can do to win the game. The faith we have in the team is secured by their athletic skill and the work ethic as a team. And yet faith rests on something much more significant than the things of God for us, right? See, Abraham's faith of leaving his homeland for the land God was giving him, it's secured by something, by a promise, by a covenant that God himself made. Abraham's faith to obey God to sacrifice Isaac, again, that was secured by a promise that God would provide. If you open your Bible and go through Scripture again and again and again, God makes a promise, and the people's faith rests upon that promise. A promise to give Moses a mouthpiece. A promise to spare Job's life. A promise to give victories in war for a man to wash in the pool of Siloam to receive sight. A promise for a donkey and a man with an upper room to be there for Jesus and his disciples to meet. a promise for sinners to find their sin forgiven. God makes promises, and the people's faith again and again rests upon these promises. Can I just read some to you? I think sometimes we just need to hear the promises of God. That for you and I too, we receive these as Christians, and our faith is meant to rest upon them. Some that are well known, like Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins are like scarlet," great promise that they shall be as white as snow. "Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Or Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children." Or 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." It's a promise. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." What a great promise. Look, Christian faith, our faith is not created out of nothing. It's not being set upon nothing, but it rests secured upon God's covenant and promises to his people. These promises allow us to leave the safety at times and the security of the hospital room, because these promises, they're good in the real world. They really are. His promises are not promises that we will never experience pain, by the way. They're not promises that we will never have heartache. But they are promises of ultimate and eternal protection, so that whatever temporary pain we experience in this life, it is short-lived for those in the gospel. Fourthly, the fourth thing we learn is that faith is assaulted by challenges. Faith is assaulted by challenges. In other words, there is always an adversary. This is perhaps clearly seen in our worldly example, right? Go to the Chiefs game, we have faith that they can come back and they can win, and yet there's always someone on the other side of the ball who doesn't want them to do that, right? There's always Tom Brady, right? And no one likes Tom. I'm kidding. He's a sweet man, I'm sure. But there's always an adversary, right? Someone who tries to stop you from achieving it. We too have an enemy that would love nothing more than to weaken the faith of those who trust in God. This enemy began in the garden. Remember Genesis 3:4, he said, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He whispered to Moses, "You could never lead, you're not eloquent enough." To Samuel, "Certainly it's the older of Jesse's sons who will lead." To Jesus in Matthew 4, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And our enemy, our adversary, comes for us as well. 1 Peter 5:8, a well-known passage, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So there is an adversary that comes against our faith. And yet what Ephesians 2, Romans 7, and Galatians 5 also inform us is it is not only an enemy trying to destroy our faith from without, but that we also have an enemy within, a traitor within us, that our own fallen heart will at times in our life seek to sabotage our faith. Parts of us want to keep faith underdeveloped. Part of us wants to stay in the hospital bed, not to chance things. Let me explain, way of illustration. About a month ago, I was leaving a friend's house, a family friend in St. Louis. I'd stayed there a night. We had had a denominational meeting there in St. Louis. And I was leaving the room I slept in, and I was always taught by my parents to try to leave the room nicer than you found it. And so as I'm walking out, I saw two pillows sitting on the floor. And the pillows, I thought, you know, I use those. I should probably put them up on the blankets to leave it nicer than I found it. And I'd already put my laptop bag on my shoulder to leave, and so I kind of raised my shoulder in an awkward way to my ear to keep the bag from falling off, and I bent over to pick up the pillows, and immediately I had this intense shooting pain in my lower back, and my back muscles kind of tensed up in a spasm, and I had thrown out my back, and literally it sent me to the ground. And they had already left for the day. I was by myself. I was afraid, and I am very disturbed that I was picking up pillows that did this. Well, this was not the first time that this has happened with my back. It's been more frequently lately, and so Melissa encouraged me to go to a physical therapist. And I said, sure, I'll go to a physical therapist. I love physical therapists. I preached about them. They're a good illustration. And so I sat in the lobby on my first visit, and I was reminded as I was there of our Gashon MD illustration from the fall, and I was just keenly aware of what I should do there to live out this biblical example as a testimony for you all. However, as I got called back, I sat down with the physical therapist. Immediately, I experienced an emotion I didn't expect. It was fear. I was afraid because he asked me to do a very simple thing. He said, stand up straight, and then he said, bend down like I was going to touch my toes. I stopped and I said, I don't think so. He said, you're asking me to do the exact motion I did that injured my back in the first place. Then he said, do it anyway. I need to see how your back responds. I need to see what we need to work on. At this point, I said, you know, I'll be fine. I'm just going to head home. Pain's not too bad. I'll just nurse my back along, not strain it. I can put up with this for a while. You know, I don't need to do these exercises. Probably be easier just to go home, sit on the couch, have a little ice cream, relax, nurse the back. All right, I didn't say that. But inside, I wanted to, right? And I even knew the biblical illustration I'd given you guys. But I had a fear. I was afraid. I didn't want to face again the circumstance where I had experienced such great pain in the past. Rather than strengthen, wouldn't it just be easier to just keep the status quo? And I'm reminded that our Christian faith is like this. You and I, we come to crisis and a calling that we have, and there's a covenant God giving us promises, and yet we know very well that that this will not be easy, that there will be a sacrifice involved here. We may have let someone down, right? It may require us to leave someone down by following this call. We may have to say goodbye to someone. We may have to let go of something we love. In short, we know that following God is going to cost us. We know it will strengthen us, that it will bring healing. But oh, the cost. Perhaps we should just be content. Stay the same. These are real and terrifying challenges that we face, and they assault our faith. Yet on the other side, we often find a stronger faith. Brings us to our fifth point, principle that we learn about faith, and it's this. Faith is nourished in community. Faith is nourished in community. It's a beautiful promise for you and I this morning. Again, this is true of worldly faith as well, right? Think of the football game. As your fellow fans get louder and louder, it drives a deeper belief. That's right, we can do this, right? Our team can do this. Our team can overcome. How much more richer, though, is it in the Christian faith? From the very beginning, God told us, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. He said that before there was sin in the world, before the fall. And if it's true, then I tell you, it is especially true after the fall. In the Old Testament, God ordained a faith community called Israel. They were a called people of God, and within this community, faith was to be nourished. We read great psalms like Psalm 149:2. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Together as a group, Israel, children of Zion. Psalm 34:3, one of my favorites. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Community, and yet this carries forward also into the New Testament. Because God in his graciousness gives a faith community that he calls the church. And it is within the church we learn to go through the stretching and exercise of faith together. Paul tells us in different churches that he writes to. He tells Rome he wants to see them so that, Romans 1:12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. There's community there of encouraging one another. He tells the church in Ephesus. And Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, together, community, until we all attain, all together, the unity of the faith. To the church in Philippi, Paul says he hopes to hear that they are, and then verse 27, verse chapter 1, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. It's a camaraderie in the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. And then the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, there he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. See, our faith is nourished in community. Look, this morning, as you come to the end of those first five, I recognize that you're probably here and you're saying, great, we've learned about faith, right? We've learned that we need to get out of the hospital, use muscles that we haven't used. You might say, look, I'm feeling that God is calling, has a calling on my life, and I'm afraid to make a step. And as a church, you might be saying, this is great, Richie, let's live by faith, let's challenge ourselves, but now what? What do we do? How do you actually exercise faith? And I'll say this, you listen. You listen, and you watch, and you look for opportunities that God places before you, where God is saying, here is an area where I want to strengthen you as a child of mine. I believe they're all over the place, and I believe that God is always faithful to strengthen the faith of his children. And I also believe specifically God has recently providentially placed one of those opportunities before us as a church. Something I would like to call a living illustration, if you could put it up there, Mary. See, several months ago, we had just started this study in Romans. We just started this study called The Wall, Coming to the End of Yourselves. And we used as an illustration there that of a marathon, hitting a wall in a marathon. The idea of being pushed and challenged to go through that wall. And it was at that point that I received just a rather curious call, one that wasn't expected, one that I believe in the kindness and providence of God that he orchestrated. You see, it was Alyssa Condotti, who's here this morning, and she's with a branch of the mission organization, World Vision. She flew in from Chicago to meet with some of our staff to discuss who she works for. Prior to that, she'd also sent some really good popcorn that we all enjoyed, so that kind of hooked us. Thank you for that. But she came in and she spoke with some of our staff, and then it was very compelling to me because she was saying some things that I'd been wrestling with myself, that I'd been thinking through as we were going through Gashon MD, as we'd entered into this new study. Our outreach team, the day she was in town, just so happened to be meeting that night, and so I asked her to share with them, asked their permission, could she come and share? And so she did. She shared with them as well. Since then, we've had some follow-up communication with Alyssa between Michael and I. And again, Alyssa's here this morning, here on a morning where we're talking about faith. And she's going to share with us this morning. And I ask you, as you listen, to see if you hear a crisis. See if you hear a crisis. And maybe if you hear, perhaps, God calling you to respond to the crisis. To see if there are promises of the covenant God that might encourage you in such a response as you set out on a journey. And see if there are also all sorts of challenges and fears that may make some of us say, no, I want to just respond no there. And we'll see if God raises up within Gashon a community here that God is calling to respond to this challenge. And so, keep in mind, it's a living illustration. I'll come back to that in a little bit. But Alyssa, if you'd come up, and then Mary, you can go to the next picture on the slide.
Ooh, that's on. Good morning, everyone. I'm very excited to be with you all this morning, especially in a church that's really talking about stepping into faith and stepping into what God has for us. Twice this morning, one time with my newest friend Joy, and this morning with a gentleman here at Gashlin, I recognize what type of church Gashlin really is, a church that wants to alleviate the burdens of others, because I was carrying this around and they offered to help me take it from my hand. So it's really great to be in such a great church this morning. But I'm excited because we are launching the Gashlin Half and Full Marathon Team. And through Team World Vision, we will move our feet to bring clean water and hope to Africa. And when you hear the words half and full marathon, you might be thinking, well, that just sounds all kinds of crazy, right? And when I first learned about Team World Vision, I thought it sounded crazy as well. But what's crazy is this. I brought a photo with me, a photo I took when I visited the swamp that these girls and thousands of people from their community fetch their drinking water from. And the container they're filling, the one that I brought with me today, it's called a jerry can, and it weighs about 40 pounds when it's full. So imagine what that would feel like in your hand as you journeyed for water, and imagine what that would feel like in a child's hand. And these girls use scarves to filter the bugs out of their drinking water. And through a translator, their little voices told us that they couldn't go to school because their bellies always hurt. That's crazy. And water like this will kill half the children under the age of 5 in a community. That's crazy. Walking for water like this puts women and children at a higher risk of being stolen and trafficked. That's crazy. And so even though it scared me, and I was not a runner, I liked the couch a little bit more, I felt called to say yes to join Team World Vision, and you might feel called to say yes too. Because we can take on miles here in the United States to end the walk that women and children and families have to do for dirty water. So here's what I'm inviting you to do to say yes. Immediately after the service today, we're hosting a 10-minute info session right here in the first few rows of the sanctuary. And coming to the meeting does not commit you to the team. It just says, hey, I want to hear a little bit more about clean water. But our Team World Vision meeting is only happening today, so I do hope that you'll come and visit us. But you might be thinking right now, okay, I get it, Alyssa, that's awesome. I'm just not a runner. It's just not my thing. I don't like it that much. My response to you is perfect. The majority of our team has never run before in their lives. Our team is all shapes, all sizes, all ages, all abilities. Last year in Kansas City, a blind retiree joined our team and walked, and it was awesome to see him finish the race for clean water. And so I'm inviting you to say yes long enough to come to the info session in the front of the sanctuary this morning. And the steps that you take down to the front right here might be some of the hardest of training, but I guarantee you, you will change your life and the lives of people who need you. I really believe that every good thing God has for us is on the other side of our fear and on the other side of our excuse. And so as you watch this video that we brought today, I pray that you keep an open mind and an open heart as to what God's calling you to do for his thirsty children. So thanks for having me this morning.
One man heard of the Bible. He felt God ask him to invite others to the same vision, so he did. Many people felt scared of the unknown. Fear prevailed, and they said no. But many people pushed through that fear, and they said yes. The first year, 100 people said yes. The next year, 400 said yes. Then 1,000, then 2,000. As people said yes to new challenges and to changing the lives of kids and communities in Africa, their own lives started to change in drastic ways.
I started this year. This is my first year. I have only been out of a wheelchair for 2 years now. In the beginning, I was like, my knees, I got too much weight, hold on. But I stuck with it.
And I just went all in. I thought, I'm 55, why not? Beth did it at 60, I'll do it at 55.
This has really brought me back, helped me recommit my life to the Lord, but also to those less fortunate.
Plus, the goal of like bringing clean water, that, like, that's beautiful, so I was like, this is something I really want to do.
We really did a lot of training, just the two of us, and it was just such a bonding moment of that time when your strength is faltering, and the person next to you carries it to you.
Well, I lost 75 pounds through this,
and I couldn't imagine my 7-year-old having to go run and get water for our family, so that keeps me motivated and focused.
I plan on running a marathon every single year until I'm done.
Over the last 10 years, over 25,000 people have joined Team World Vision, and they just keep saying that magic word, yes. Every one of those yeses also represents kids in Africa who need to say yes to life, yes to health, yes to education, yes to hope. Hundreds of thousands of kids. Every movement, every revival, every revolution in the history of mankind has begun because someone said yes. They are yes people. We are yes people. You are one too. As long as there are children in this world without clean water, we will continue saying yes.
So what do I call this? A living illustration, Mary. It should be up there again at the end of it. It's a living illustration. Well, there's something living about this, right? Something real, that there's a real crisis that is there, and Team World Vision is asking people to enter into fear, into pain, and to help those in need. But I have an additional hope for it as well. I see it as an illustration, and I see it as a very good illustration. Because in a good illustration, it takes you to another location, right? And so you engage with another story or another location, and then it brings you back to apply that illustration to your own life. Say, what does this mean long-term for me? A good illustration makes you wrestle. It makes you ponder, what does this look like in my own life? My hope is that while helping a real crisis, that God might also use this event as an illustration for the future kingdom work that he is calling us to do as a church. That when people get a taste of the physical therapy room of faith, as people sacrifice, even in a controlled environment, for the gospel, that they may stop and ask and say, now where else is God wanting to work on me in the area of faith? Where else is he calling me? Where else am I resisting? Where else do I need to lay down my life for his calling? I don't believe that Alyssa called the other day by accident. And I believe by even some of us here participating in this event, we may cultivate the ground for future faith expressions at Gashlin. Hebrews 11:1 is probably one of the most well-known passages on faith that says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it brings us to a final thought, a sixth principle that we learn about faith. Faith is only as strong as its centerpiece. Faith is only as strong as its centerpiece. Here we are talking about the object of our faith. Hebrews says again, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so what are these things that we're hoping for? Well, faith always has a centerpiece. It always has something that one is hoping for. It is true that when someone goes to a game and believes their team can win, but in the Christian faith, what is it that we're hoping for? It's a great question. What is the chief end of us? Is the chief end of man? Is our hope that we will be people who walk by faith and not by sight? No, that's not our chief end. Is our chief end and our chief hope, even for our salvation, that's not our chief end. No, our hope in all things is for the complete glory and honor of our Lord. Things perfectly reflected his honor and glory before the fall, but after the fall now we have a world in disarray, and yet a man came, a man who was promised to us, Jesus Christ, who began to set right the things of this world, not simply spiritually by bringing mankind and God together again, but physically. He spent so much of his ministry and time healing the diseases and difficulties brought on by the fall. Therefore, what is the centerpiece? And it's found in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2 that says this, fitting verse for us this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, there's the community again. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. That's the assault that's coming against us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the race that we're called to run, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The founder and perfecter of our faith is Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The centerpiece of our faith, of the Christian. The centerpiece is the one who founded it, the one who wrote it, the one who perfects it. Our centerpiece is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in him we have a powerful promise. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, another well-known passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And, very importantly, this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Did you see that? Let me just close with this idea. Faith is a gift. It's a gift that God gives. We were dead in our trespasses, and God, by the grace found in Christ, gives us faith to believe in Him. Faith is not our own doing. It's not something we conjure up. It is the gift of God. And if faith is a gift, then with all gifts, what we're called to do is we're called to steward them well. We're called to care for them well. When we receive the gift of faith, a gift that we are to strengthen and to work out, we exercise faith when we approach a world that's broken and demolished by sin, and like our Savior, we say, how does the faith God gave me apply here? And so our faith leads us to turn from sin and to Christ. Our faith leads us to play with the kid on the playground who is hurting, to spend time with the lonely, to seek out racial reconciliation, to bring clean water to those in need, to bring living water to those who do not know Christ. Anytime and anywhere we see the effects of the fall, our faith tells us to lean in and to bring the healing power of the gospel to bear on that situation. Because our centerpiece, Jesus Christ, He saw we were in a crisis. And in perfect obedience to God's call, facing the challenges of the enemy, He laid down His life for us, for His community, for His sheep. And it will only be as we grow in that truth that our faith will be empowered to do immeasurably more than we could ever hope or imagine. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are people again of little faith. Lord, we so often run back to fear and to the flesh. Lord, we want to stay in the bed and just be nourished, not be challenged. But Lord, I pray that maybe this morning You are calling some of us out of the bed to be challenged in our faith, to go through stretches and exercises that bring pain and difficulty, maybe even tears. And yet, Lord, at the end of that, we are stronger. Lord, we thank You for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we thank You that faith is a gift of You. It's not something we conjure up. It's not something that we boast about. Lord, would we steward it well? Lord, we offer to You all things, and we offer to You our faith. Would You use it for Your kingdom? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.